Let us turn in God's Word to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, very well-known chapter in Holy Scripture, but the darkest chapter in Scripture in terms of the human race. Genesis chapter 3, reading the whole of the chapter, 24 verses. You'll find the reading on page 3 and 4 of your pew Bible. We continue this evening our first series in our Contemporary Issues Project on a Sunday evening. The title of the series is, What Does the Bible Teach About Creation? And we come tonight, this fourth sermon of the series, to Creation Cursed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The Lord bless this reading of his holy and true word. We come this evening especially to verses 14 through 24 of Genesis 3 under the consideration of the creation cursed. Our tracking of the biblical teaching of creation has become, over recent visits to Genesis, inextricably bound up with the fortunes of man. This is unsurprising because man is revealed in Genesis as both the crown of creation and yet one who was self-consciously subject to God. But now, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, man has become self-consciously rebellious against God, and that in turn impacts the creation. And we'll consider that and how that is played out in time to come. But what is interesting as an aside here tonight is that if man rejects the Genesis account, he not only needs an explanation of origins, what we call cosmogony, but he also needs an explanation of evil and the way that things are in the world. It's one thing, I would say it's the easiest thing, to disregard the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. It is a far more difficult thing than to put a coherent theory or account in its place that fits the reality. Well, then, the fall of man has implications for man's image bearing and for his relationship with God. I want then to comment just briefly, not definitively, but briefly upon some of the themes that we have studied to date as we come then into verses 14 through 24. And the first is man's image bearing. The way we understand the effect of the fall on man's image bearing will depend upon the way in which we understand man's initial bearing of the image of God. One of the understandings is what we might call the narrower understanding, meaning that the image of God only pertained to Adam's possession of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness there in Eden. And so some say that he lost the image, narrowly defined, altogether. But then some would say that he lost the image, narrowly defined, partially, in the sense that man still has the knowledge of God, even though he's lost his righteousness or his uprightness and his holiness, in the sense that the knowledge of God is etched ineradicably upon the constitution of man. But now in this fallen context, man suppresses the knowledge that he has, and so he tries to prevent the knowledge of God from coming from his subconscious into his consciousness. I believe there's justification for that view from the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. But then there are others who define the image of God more broadly and say that it pertains not simply to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but it also pertains to the things that man is able to be and to do. And so some would say, in this broader understanding of the image of God, that man is creative because he is created in the image of the Creator. Man is communal because he's created in the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relating together. Man is created in the image of a rational God, and that's why man is capable of reason and speech in a way in which the animal kingdom is not. And so, on this broader understanding of the image of God, we are to understand that if man, now being fallen, has been affected by the fall, then we are to understand that he retains vestiges of the image of God, although the fall is evident in man. So, for instance, man is capable, as ever he was, of being creative and of appreciating creativity. But when man is creative, he doesn't necessarily create to the glory of God. He doesn't necessarily dedicate his creations to the honor of Jesus Christ. And when man is appreciating creativity, he doesn't necessarily appreciate those elements of creativity which have been dedicated to the glory of God or in the service of Jesus Christ. And of course, we can think of the way in which man is communal, and yet in this post-fall scenario, so many relationships are dysfunctional. There is conflict, there is aggression, and all sorts of things. revealing that while we are still capable of community, so much of our community is marred. And then, of course, man continues to be separated from the animal kingdom. He is rational, and yet he does not always reason out the things that God would have him reason. What is the point that I'm making? Well, man still retains vestiges of the image of God, whether you define the image narrowly, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, in the sense that he still has the knowledge of God, even though he suppresses the knowledge. And when it comes to the image of God broadly defined, man is still creative, he is still communal, he is still rational, but he is not the man that he once was in Adam before the fall. The vestiges of the image remain. This is how the Belgic Confession puts it in Article 14. They lost all their excellent gifts which they had received from God and retained none of them except for small traces which are enough to make them inexcusable. And if you want biblical justification for that idea, then turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and the reasoning given for not murdering. And there you find in Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. It is precisely because man retains something of the vestiges of the image of God that it remains wrong to kill somebody who is made in the image of God. So that's one background issue as we come to our verses tonight. And then the second issue is man's relationship with God, how we understand that. Clearly, our first parents sinned, but the question that has occupied some minds, not least in our Reformed tradition, is whether Adam and Eve broke a covenant when they sinned. Now, historically, this is not an issue in terms of what is written in the Belgic Confession of Faith, for it was not until the Irish Articles of 1615 that there was a statement on covenant theology included in a confession of the Church. And then the Westminster Standards and the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, was the first confession to include a substantive statement of covenant theology, beginning with what we call the covenant of works. I want to say that the language of covenant is not explicit in Genesis. There is the repeated mention of the Lord God, but you remember that it is Moses who is writing here, and so writing from his vantage point, it makes sense that he would use the covenant name of God, the Lord. The closest, I guess, we have to a description of what was going on in Eden in terms of a covenant is found in Hosea 6 and verse 7. Like Adam, they, that is Israel and Judah, transgressed the covenant. So all are agreed then that Adam sinned and fell, but whether he broke a covenant of works, or what the Westminster Larger Catechism calls a covenant of life, is in question. Some Presbyterian theologians, such as John Murray, call what was going on in Eden, rather than a covenant of works, an Adamic administration. Listen to the words of the Belgic Confession again, Article 14. For they transgressed the commandment of life which they had received, and by their sin they separated themselves from God, who was their true life, having corrupted their entire nature. It seems, given what is found in the history of our Reformed faith, that we are not bound to believe that there was a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, although that is certainly a classic interpretation amongst our Presbyterian brothers. I'm not here to work out all the ins and outs of either the question of image bearing or the nature of the relationship with God in Eden, but I am wanting to put these things to you to further your own thinking and your own study. The discussion of these two issues will go on, but less debatable is the fact that the cursing of the creation arises from the fall, and that's what we want to consider this evening. And in verses 14 through 24 here, then, of Genesis 3, we read of three things. The curse is distributed, the curse is qualified, and the curse is implemented. For the curse is distributed, then, we turn to verses 14 through 19. And we notice as we run our eyes down those verses that the curses are distributed to three parties. First of all, they are distributed to the serpent, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Lord God then pronounces a general cursing of the earth, the livestock explicitly. Yet the serpent used by the devil would be cursed above all the livestock and the beasts of the field. Three elements of these curses appear in the text. First, that on his belly the serpent would go. Now, whether the serpent was erect prior to this cursing, we do not know. We are not told. But his going around on his belly would be the sign of his humiliation and of his defeat. And you can see from the book of Leviticus how this idea carries over into the law. Leviticus 11, verse 42, states that whatever crawled on its belly was an abomination. So that's one part of the curse. On his belly, the serpent would go. The second, he will eat dust all the days of his life. Well, we are told that serpents do not eat dust. And so the picture here is metaphorical rather than literal. Sometimes we say one to another, "I'll make you lick the dust." It's often said in a jovial way about seeking to defeat an opponent in sport or whatever. But that is the idea that is going on here in verse 14. That the serpent would be humiliated, a second sign of humiliation. And then third, there'll be enmity between the serpent and the woman and their offspring. Well, the serpent then would receive a fatal blow. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, it's interesting that although the engagement had been between the serpent and the woman, when we come to verse 15 and what is called the protevangelium, the first promise of the gospel in the scriptures, notice how the pronoun shifts from she to he. And so, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What has been stated here? Well, of course, as we look to the unfolding of the history of redemption and what was to occur at the cross of Christ, it's a picture of the Son of God who's going to come forth as the seed of the woman. And although he would be affected, yet Satan's works would be destroyed by the work of Christ. And thus we find that while the serpent is being cursed, it is ultimately a picture of the defeat of the devil through the work of Christ upon the cross. That's the first distribution, the curses upon the serpent. And then secondly, the curses upon the woman, verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Her curse for falling into Satan's temptation is, first of all, pain in childbearing. Here's the irony that's going on in the text. "She who sought delight and gain by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would now face much trial and affliction." She saw the delight. She saw the fruit that it was pleasant, good. And now the irony of the curse is that she will face pain and affliction. Childbearing becomes the focus of all the trials, the afflictions of the woman. And then not only pain in childbearing, but pain in marriage. She will have a yearning for her husband, and he shall rule over you. You notice again the irony. She partook first and sought independence from Adam. And yet the curse upon her is that she will now have a yearning for her husband, and she will be attached to him. The independence would go away. And although in our own day and age, people, especially in the feminist movement, are fighting against this idea and arguing for the independence of woman from the man, that we can live without the man, yet we are told here that there is built into the constitution of the woman, by dint of the curse that came through the fall, since that woman is now dependent upon man, she is the weaker vessel. And then thirdly, the curse is distributed to Adam, verse 17 through 19. Adam, in the fall, had abandoned his leadership role. And so, since he chose subordination to his wife, the curse states that he shall now become subordinate to the soil. He who was given charge to exercise dominion over the soil shall now exercise that dominion with great hardship. Now, we'll come back to this again in another series, but the cursing of creation is not so much the cursing of labor as if labor has now become a bad thing, but rather the blessing of labor will now be fulfilled with the sense of difficulty and arduousness that wasn't there previously. And so the man and the woman and their posterity would still eat of the ground, but only with much effort. How is that the case? Well, the ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles would come forth, and there would be comparatively little output compared to what was known before. And the existence is cursed. The hard labor, the toil, the sweat continues, but it does so now until death. Man's body would disintegrate, and he would return to the dust. I've mentioned an illustration before, which is very germane here. It was visiting Taiwan in 2002 and being directed to a cemetery in which there were the graves of many missionaries. And I was very struck by one of the graves there in the cemetery there in Taipei. And it was a gravestone which was erected by the nephews or the nieces of the man who had died, and evidently the missionary was German. And this was the epitaph on his gravestone: Sein Leben war Mühe und Arbeit. His life was trouble and work. Now, evidently the man had had a difficult life, but what was expressed on the epitaph of the gravestone was basically what is found here in the curse distributed to Adam. He would have the blessing of work, but it would not quite be the delight that it would have been had they succeeded in their obedience in Eden. But now a sense of toil and sweat and arduousness creeps into the work, so that man is still exercising dominion over the created order, but now it is not the delight that once it was, but is rather the stress and the aggravation and the frustration. So then the curse is distributed. But more briefly then, verses 20 and 21, the curse is qualified. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We have in this series been naming Eve as Eve for some time now, but only here does she actually receive her name. This is not because she was not important hitherto, but because the narrative looks forward now to what she will be once they are put out of the Garden of Eden. She will be the mother of all the living. It's a wonderful restraint of God that for all the reality of the curse, God envisions his providence will preserve man and save him. And so we notice in verse 20 what we might call common providence, and in verse 21, saving providence. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She's going to be the mother of the human race. And this has already been implied from earlier in the chapter. So the focus is very much now upon the human race. And there's an explicit reference to physical life, for Eve's name means life or life giver. But there's also an implicit reference to spiritual life. For now that Adam and Eve have fallen, the race that is going to come forth from them is not going to possess an unfallen human nature, but a fallen human nature. And yet for all that, God is going to preserve the race that he brings into being through Adam and Eve. God's common providence. And then his saving providence, verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You may recall, if you were here previously, how in their guilt and their shame, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, verse 7 of chapter 3. But in a wonderful demonstration of grace, it is now the Lord who covers them. Note how his covering exceeds that of Adam's and of Eve's. For one thing, the covering is free. There is no work for Adam and for Eve to do to contribute to their covering. And the covering is more substantial than that which they had procured. They had brought together fig leaves, attached the fig leaves, and covered their guilt, so they thought, and covered their shame. And yet, despite their covering, when the Lord God comes walking in the cool of the day, they hide. There's a sense of vulnerability. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense that they have sinned against their Creator, their Maker. But now the Lord God makes for them skins and clothes them. In other words, we are taught here of the first death of animals. And it is possible that in the killing of these animals, there was a prototypical sacrifice, even though it's not until Genesis 8 that we learn of the first burnt offering. But how merciful is God? And it's the same for us if we are outside of Christ tonight, that God has provided for us in many ways. There's what we call common providence, in which the whole of the human race shares in the kindness of God. But there is a special kindness, a particular kindness, given to those whom God clothes with skins which go beyond the fig leaves. And of course, we are thinking then of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed with something that is free to us, which only God could procure, and he's done it in Christ. And only in the clothing of the skins as opposed to the fig leaves can we overcome the fear that is naturally ours of appearing before God, of coming into his presence, being seen by God. It is God alone who effectively covers our guilt and our shame. So thirdly then, we notice verses 22 through 24, the curses implemented. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The curse is implemented in two ways. First of all, our first parents are barred from the tree of life, verses 22 and 23. Adam and Eve no longer have access to eternal life. Had they been obedient, they would have been confirmed in their original state. But their disobedience in partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil now robs the race of that eternal life. They will die physically in time, and their posterity will be born in sin and in death. And so now, barred from the tree of life, they are driven out of the garden. Oh, they could blame the serpent, they could blame one another, but they are driven out together for their act of disobedience. And this humiliation then does not take away from man his unique standing in creation, but it does bring home to him the gravity of the fall and the fact that he cannot obtain eternal life on his own terms. And so the cherubim come from the heavenly realm, and they guard with a flaming sword, turning every way the way to the tree of life. God then has closed up the path to eternal life, such that now we can get on the path to eternal life through Christ Jesus or not at all. But the wonderful blessing is then that those who come to Christ as the way enter into a state which transcends that of the original state of Eden. For those who are in Christ, united to Jesus Christ, can never fall as did our first parents. We have entered into a relationship with God from which we can never be separated. And so in pulling together the lessons of Genesis 3, we note in closing just three main truths. Three main truths for our worship and for our information. The first truth is, of course, the reality of God. We have said throughout this series that the Bible nowhere ever goes to prove the existence of God. Rather, the Bible speaks of God as He who is. And whenever the Bible speaks of God as He who is, the Bible speaks of God as the sovereign God, the high God. He's sovereign in creating. He's sovereign in judging. He's sovereign in expelling Adam and Eve from the garden, and sovereign in granting the hope of the gospel, of his own free will. God was under no constraint to offer the human race hope in the aftermath of the fall, but of his own sovereign free choice, he then comes with hope in the gospel, the first promise of which is found in verse 15 and also indicated in the forming of the skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The reality of God. And then, secondly, the reality of the fall. Although this record is so ancient, the evidence, I put it to you, is all around us of the reality of what we find in Genesis 3. Many men and scholars may mock what is found here in Genesis 3, but can they come up with a better explanation of the world and the way in which it is? And what do we find? Well, when we look around the world as it is, we find these two things which are found in Genesis chapter 3. We find the beauty of what God has created, and we find the ugliness of what man has affected, juxtaposed, living together in the same universe, the same world. It is one of the things that I've noticed in traveling from place to place, that so often the things that God has made are beautiful and remain such. But the things that man has made degenerates and, quite frankly, is often ugly. And so we live in a world of weeds. We live in a world of arduous toil. We live in a world of sin of all kinds. And we live in a world of death. And I find myself, the older I get and the longer I remain in pastoral ministry, looking at those who are passing away, that there is a sense of the vividness of the fall in that passing, so that my mind goes more and more to that passage with which we began worship tonight, the reenactment of Eden on a greater and a more secure scale, even the inauguration of a new heaven and a new earth. Our hope as believers in Jesus Christ is not simply that we die and go to heaven, but that the bodies in which we die will be raised again to life, incorruptible, imperishable bodies, which will not fade away. The reality of the fall. We thank God then, thirdly, for the reality of the gospel. God has kept his promise. Christ has come. The serpent's head has been crushed, even though the heel has been bruised. He's lived the perfect life we could not live, and he has died the death that we deserve. And there is a very real sense, having been united to us in our humanity, that his is the skin which covers us. He has ascended up on high, taken our humanity to the pinnacle of the universe. There is a sense in which that skin is what covers us and enables us to go towards our death in the short term, full of confidence, knowing that it is God who has provided the covering. And when God provides the covering, it is free to us, even though someone has died in our place. And it is a covering which truly covers. And thus, our vulnerability is ended as we look more and more to Christ and find our hope in him. Let me leave off this study tonight with a quotation from H.C. Leupold. We leave this chapter with a sigh over the glory that was lost and with deep regret over the loss of man's original innocence. There is no chapter in the scriptures that more effectively reveals the source of all evil that is in the world. And so it becomes a very helpful chapter for the man that is ready to accept its truth. If you are tonight in Adam and not in Christ, I ask you this as we close. Are you ready to accept the truth of this chapter? On the understanding that the truth has come personified in Jesus. And you can be brought through faith this night from being in Adam to being in Christ and have solid hope and grounds of joy that although we die as believers, yet shall we live. And we live in the nearer presence of God, says the Westminster Larger Catechism, awaiting the redemption of our bodies, so that when Eden is re-inaugurated through the new earth, we shall be in that place where there is no crying, no more pain, no more death, for these present things will have become the former things. Isn't that part of the reason why the Lord's people, on their best days, we're not wrapped up in the world as we have it now, can say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and for the coherent explanation that it gives us of the way in which things are. We marvel at the beauty that is around us despite the fall of man, and we surely attribute that all to you. But we see so much that is ugly in our human existence, we cannot but attribute that to man and to the fall of our first parents. But we praise you that you have taken the initiative, that you clothed our first parents with the skins. And we pray, Father, for any who are vulnerable and exposed to your righteous anger, that you would clothe them this night, even with the skin of the Lord Jesus, his righteousness procured in our flesh, so that we might not go out into an eternal death, but may through Christ know eternal life. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing to close 174, Praise the Savior, Now and Ever.